Shall we turn to Amos chapter 8? Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Amos 8 verses 11 and 12. Shall we turn to John chapter 17? John chapter 17 verses 2 onwards. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 3 once again. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Finally, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 onwards. Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you, so that you incline my ear unto wisdom, incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yea, if you cry after knowledge, and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, and search for her as hidden treasures, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom out of his mouth. For the Lord gives wisdom, out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for you have given us this one more occasion to study from your word. Thank you, Father, that your word has revealed yourself unto us. We thank you, Father, that we are enabled to understand what your word says through your spirit. And Lord, if we have to ponder, O Father, of who we really are, O Lord, we know very well the answer. Father, we know exactly how unworthy we are to be in your presence. And Father, we thank you that today you have given us an opportunity to know you. And Father, we thank you that even 10,000 years would pass away, and there would be not less days to know you and sing your praise. Father, we pray, O Lord, like Moses, reveal yourself unto us, your face, that we may see your glory. Help us, Father, to know you and your Son, Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to enjoy this eternal life in this world, in this life, in this earth right now. Father, we pray, O Lord, that as we sit around your word, you would give me especially your grace to speak. O Lord, that I would speak through the liberty of your spirit, and that all glory would abound unto you. Father, pray that each one of our hearts, including myself, would be stirred up and overwhelmed to know you, to praise you, to worship you, and devote our lives unto you. We pray this prayer in through the name of Lord Jesus Christ. I was considering for some time what would be the next topic that we should be looking into after we have completed Romans 6 to 8. A couple of thoughts came into my mind. At last, I settled for what we would know as the attributes of God or knowing God. In theological circles, there is a term for this. It's called proper theology or theology proper, just to know God. But it doesn't matter, we are not interested, or we are not going to be interested by some jargons. What interests us and what will delight us is to just sit quietly in His presence and know God, just to gain the knowledge of God. This is a beautiful hymn that was written by F. Faber. It says, "To the soul that is athirst for God, nothing could be more delightful. Only to sit and think of God, oh, what joy it is. To think the thought, to breathe the name, earth has no higher bliss." And that is my intention through this series of classes, just to study God. We're not going to do it for the sake of gaining knowledge, because the peril of studying the Bible is that you could know a lot about God and yet not know God. So we are here to know God as a person, to know His personality, His character, His behavior. Those are very, very small and little words. We are here to know His glory. And most importantly, as we read in John 17, when we know God and when we know His Son, we enjoy the gift of eternal life. And that's eternal life. That is what happens in eternity. Not the heaven or not the place, not the glories of the place. It is just to know God. And just as much as eternal life is given by Christ, as He said, it is given to them. And this is eternal life, that they know God. We read a verse, we will go back to it, in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." These are very painful words, very, very painful words, because it's written over here that people will go north to east, sea to sea. They will run to and fro just to listen God's word, and they will not find it. And why? Because the Lord would say in the previous verse, He has sent a famine of the knowledge of God, not a famine of bread or thirst. This is the most painful judgment that God can give. Sometimes we don't realize this, but not knowing God is not just our failure, but can sometimes be God's judgment upon man. A judgment upon man for not knowing Him. And this is what, before we go into the topic of knowing God, let's for some time meditate on why is it so important to know Him? What are the perils of not knowing Him? And for that, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll read a couple of verses from here. Romans chapter 1, and there is a phrase that keeps appearing in this chapter. You can read this in verse 24, "God also gave them up." Verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up." And verse 28, "God gave them over to a reprobate mind." Now that is a phrase of judgment. God is giving them up. There will be absolutely no restraint from God for man to commit evil. He is giving them up. This is the worst form of judgment, where God let go of all strings. Even society cannot stop man. Even his own conscience cannot stop man. And the Spirit of God will not restrain with man. God gives them up. Three times it appears, but every time it has appeared, we need to know what happens just before it has said that God gives them up. What was the reason why God would give them up? Verse 21, "Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things." That's why God also gave them up to uncleanness. It's clear that when they knew God, they suppressed the knowledge of God. They did not desire to acknowledge God, to glorify God, to worship God, to be thankful to God. And when a man does not give God the priority in his life, it doesn't matter whether it is an unbeliever or a believer. Mostly this would be talking of an unbeliever. But even among believers, like David would say about his brethren, that they have not set God before their eyes. When something that like that happens, when God is not the first thing in your life, when God is not your greatest and highest desire, when you do not desire to glorify God, over here it is not written that they did not know God, they knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God. They were not thankful, and God gave them up unto uncleanness. Well, again, we read this in verse 25. They changed the truth of God into a lie. So what knowledge they had, the truth they had, they exchanged it to believe something that was lies. And what happens in next verse? For this cause, for this very reason, God gave them up unto vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, men leaving the natural use of women burned in their lust one toward another, men with men. You might not realize this, but people would say that they are born as homosexuals. But this verse will say that homosexuality is also a judgment from God. When they did not desire the truth of God, when they exchanged it for lies, God gave them up to their desires, to their lust. Even some sins become a judgment from God. Ultimately, we read in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in knowledge, they did not want an iota of the knowledge of God. They did not retain His knowledge. They wanted it to be forgotten. Why? And that would be next reason. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. What happens is here that a person does not want his mind to think about God. He does not want to retain the knowledge of God. So what does God do? God gives that person such a mind, a reprobate mind, a mind that cannot think about the things of God. A mind that cannot be overwhelmed by the things of God, or the mind that cannot ponder upon the things of God. That is the spirit of man. A spirit of man cannot think upon the things of God. Why? Because we have asked for it. That is our desire. When they did not like to retain God in their mind, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So that's why when the Lord would come, when the word of God, when the word would come and speak the words, He would say that the eyes, they have eyes, but they would not see. They have ears, but they would not listen. And their hearts are hardened. It was never a lack of knowledge. It was never a dearth of knowledge. It was never where people were running around and they didn't have knowledge. Knowledge was in their midst. The word of God was in their midst, but they did not desire the knowledge of God. The light of the world came into this world, but men loved darkness and not the light. And when that happened, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. So this is the testimony of just about everybody. This is what the Lord would say through Isaiah, that the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The ox and the donkey, if you want more animals, Jeremiah would add it. The stork in the heavens knows her times. The turtle dove, the swallow, the crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. And what ultimately happens is when you do not want to know God, when God has given them up over, you can read how this chapter ends in verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So now they know that they are committing sin. They know the judgment of God. They know that they will do this sin and it will cost them their life. They know exactly what that sin will cost them. They know that God will punish them. They know it, and still they will do it. A soul that is completely unrestrained. No knowledge is saving that soul. A person that just knows about everything about God and still cannot restrain himself from the sin he does. You can ask anybody who smokes or who drinks alcohol, do they not know what they're doing? They know it, and yet deliberately will go ahead and do it. This is the most fallen state of man. This is going to get worse, because we read in Amos that the days come when there will be a famine. So today there is the word of God. Today there is knowledge and people are denying knowledge. But the day will come when that knowledge will be taken away, when the period of grace will be taken away, when the salt of this earth will be taken away, and people will run to and fro. And you don't need to wait for that day. You can see it happening even today. You can see it happening even today in your midst. The number of people who know about God and yet do not know God. The number of people that are thirsty to know the true and living God. You see, as a church, the greatest revelation of the church is God. The greatest revelation of our lives is God. And someone would put it this way, a right conception of God is basic not only to theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to an imperfect or ignoble thoughts about God. This is Tozer, and he is saying this clearly, that if you do not know God, if you do not have a lofty view of God, if you do not appreciate the majesty of God, your ethics, your morality is definitely faulty. So that is what happened in verse 26. When they exchanged the truth, God gave them up over to vile affections and lust. So today, if you talk about morality, we say there are different, everybody has become subjective about it as to what is sin and what is not sin. Well, there are three things that we could say. Sometimes you need to say that morality is categorical. Black and white. Sin or not sin. Some understand morality this way. That if it is sin, then it is always sin. And that is God's understanding of sin. When God gives a standard, if you fall short, that is sin. That is the categorical understanding of sin. But what have we done? We make morality circumstantial. We talk about the person. We talk about the person who has done this. We try to look into his past and make the person who has committed the act a victim. And circumstances like his upbringing and all those things comes up. All what are called mitigating factors. And eventually, what is sin does not become sin. So what the person has gone through in the past and sympathies invoked and all those kind of things happened, and circumstantially, it is let go. That is not sin. Secondly, what we have done is we have made sin consequential. If it doesn't affect anybody, then how can you call it sin? So that's why if you smoke, it is not a crime. If you drink alcohol, it's not a crime. And eventually, homosexuality will not be a crime, because what happens in the confines of your room is not the concern of the government. And so the government will say that cannot be a crime. What happens between you and consent, with the consent with others, if it doesn't affect anybody else, it cannot be a crime. We define sin based on consequences. That is man's most highest thought of morality. If there is no consequence to it, he will say it is not sin. Unfortunately, God doesn't say it that way. God's morality is categorical. It is either sin or not sin. Whoever be the person, no matter what his past, and no matter affects anybody around him or not, sin will always be sin. And if there are exceptions, those exceptions are given in the Bible. So if it is sin to murder, it will always be sin to murder. And on what grounds can you justify your entry into army or navy or anywhere else? Those exceptions are given in the Bible. So unless exceptions are given, sin will always be sin. Now, how do we hold our ground that sin is always sin? Especially in times when sin is being compromised, when the right is being rewritten as wrong, how do we say sin is sin? It is impossible to say that if you do not have a lofty view of God. If you do not have a right view of His holiness, of who God is, you will also compromise. If you do not know how God does not let go of His standards, not even for His Son on the cross, then you will not have a circumstantial or a consequential view of sin. Sin for anybody, any sin, at all times will be sin. So what happens is over here is that people do not want to know God. And because they do not have a lofty view of God, they have a very small view of sin. And when they have a very small view of sin, they will not have a great view of Christ. If God is not as God for you, then sin will not be sin for you, and Christ will be hardly a savior for you. Your sin, your lofty view of sin, comes from the knowledge of God. If you do not retain God and do not retain His knowledge, then God gives you over to a convoluted mind, a mind where morality is totally inside out, topsy-turvy, and it's all gone for a toss. This is the society we will soon be entering. And what will be our responsibility is to hold ground and say that sin is sin. To always say sin is sin. That brings us to the second thing, that the knowledge of God is dangerous. As Hosea would say, that my people are destroyed by the knowledge of God. And Jeremiah would also say the same thing. But it is not just not knowing God being the problem. Let's read a couple of verses from Numbers 23 and verse 18. Numbers 23 and verse 18. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do it? Has He spoken and will He not make it good? Just the first part, God is not a man that He should lie. Shall we read Hosea 11? Hosea 11. Hosea 11 and verse 6. I'm sorry, Hosea 11 and verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Finally, let's read Job chapter 9 and verse 32. Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9 and verse 32. For God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Three verses, and same thing is being said in three verses, but for different reasons. In Numbers, we see God saying, I am not a man that I can lie. And that is the greatest insult to God. When we liken God as man and think that God is a man and that God can behave like man and that God can think like man, that becomes an insult for God, because God is holy, holy, holy. And for God that is incessantly worshipped as holy, 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 for us to even think that God is man is an insult for Him. So God had to clearly say, hold on there, I am not a man and I cannot lie. God clearly differentiates Himself between man and God. In Job, Job is saying that God is not a man, and so I cannot even access Him. And the next verse he says that there is no mediator that can even go unto God. God is unapproachable, that He is God and He is not a man. If He was a man, I could perhaps meet Him. But the most important thing is in Hosea, when Hosea would say, God is not a man, and that's why you are not destroyed. In other words, if I was in the place of God, I would find it difficult to forgive a person like me. I would rather want a person like me destroyed. And Hosea says, no, for the record, God is not a man. And God will not think like a man, like the way of man. Because the ways of God are much, much higher than man. And His thoughts are far, far, far higher than man. You see, this is the problem that we have amongst us. We think for the sake of God as if God is a man. We think that this is the situation as to how it will work out, because this is the way God will work. But we don't realize that God thinks differently, that God's mind is not ours. We don't realize that we cannot be a spokesperson for God. We see things in our life falling in place and then we realize that, oh wow, God has done this for me. And we have such a low understanding of God that we reduce the level of God when we think for God like a man thinks. That for God this is wrong because for man it is anyway wrong. For man these things are wrong, so therefore for God also it will be wrong. We reduce the knowledge of God to the knowledge of man. We understand man one to another the way we can understand, and through that we understand God. So God keeps saying that, wait a minute, I am not a man. God is God. God cannot be known just through the knowledge of man. God and man is different. We cannot be spokespersons for God. We cannot play God in our life. We cannot say that this is what God wanted. This is what God knows about your life. You see, even Paul was very careful about it, right? There is an instance when he writes a letter to Philemon and he's writing about Onesimus. And just look at the odds of what happened. Onesimus is in Colossae. He defrauds his master, goes far away to Rome, ends up in the same prison where Paul is, and listens to the gospel by Paul, is saved, is released from the prison, is carrying an epistle back to his master. Consider the odds that all of this is just coincidental. All of this is just random. Something like this happens to your life and something is so phenomenal and extraordinary, all of it falling in place, you would jump the beams and say, wow, this is God's doing. This is how God has done in my life. This is the danger of taking God's place. But look at what Paul would say when he writes to Philemon, that most probably, this is how it happened. Paul did not assume authority and say, this is what God wanted and God has worked it. No matter how unseeming it is, no matter how convincing it is that perhaps God has worked, Paul would still say, probably God has used Onesimus and brought him to me that I can share the gospel. He used the word probably. Until and unless he knew it from God himself, until and unless he knew that God had taken Onesimus, taken him from Colossae and brought him to Rome, until and unless that was revealed unto Paul, Paul would not write it that way. He would be careful and he would say, probably this is what God wanted. This is how God has worked. He does not say 100% this was God's doing. And yet when in our lives, when we see something so phenomenal, we say, this is God's doing. We really play God and we really take up the role of God. We need to remember this, that God is God and God is not man. And we with our knowledge cannot assume God. We with our knowledge cannot assume how God works. His ways are far beyond searching and his ways are inscrutable. His greatness is unsearchable. So we are on this earth. We are so tiny. We are so puny. And with that, we want to know how God works in this world, how every earthquake can be explained, how every natural calamity can be explained. No, we are not God's spokesperson. We can't explain everything. We can't answer for God. We do not know his ways. It is impossible to know God until and unless someone who is unknowable, incomprehensible, he himself reveals himself to us. You see, there is a problem in not knowing God, but there is also a problem in having an incomplete knowledge of God. Having a very small, minuscule, manly knowledge of God is also a problem. You know about the parable of the blind men trying to figure out an elephant. Five blind people touching different parts of the elephant and they are trying to figure out how the elephant is. The moral of that parable is not that they have an incomplete knowledge. They have an incorrect knowledge. Having an incomplete knowledge of something that you cannot see is most probably incorrect. So having a little knowledge of God, having little knowledge of who your Redeemer is, who your Father is going to be inadequate for you. And that's why you read about the psalmist who would say that, I thirst for God. I long for God. I seek for the living God. I cry for God as if it is our most secret disposition to know and seek God, to know Him And that's why David would tell Solomon, know the God of your father. And that's how it is written in Job, that you need to acquaint yourself with God. You can't live in this world just having superficial knowledge. The Spirit of God takes the deep things of Christ and gives it to his believers. So the question is, what do you know of God? That is going to be the greatest question in this life. As someone would say, if somebody can answer that question, his full spiritual future can be understood in that one answer. This was the most important question that Lord Jesus asked Peter. What do you think of me? What do you know about God? How much is your knowledge of God? Do you desire God as if it is your greatest priority? If you could just read some verses. Psalms 42 and verse 2. Psalms 42 and verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? Psalm 63 and verse 1. Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see your power and your glory, so as I have seen you in the sanctuary. Psalms 84. Psalms 84 and verse 2. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries for the living God. You see, these are not simple verbs like I want to know God, I want to study God, I want to meditate on God. These are his greatest yearnings. He longs, he faints, he cries, he seeks, he thirsts like a dry and parched land waiting for even one drop of water. That is the spirit of the psalmist. I want to know God more. Because that is the most important knowledge in this life. If we cannot know God enough, we do not know to worship him. And all the problems in our life can stem out from this one problem of not knowing God. Okay, again, I can read this one. Yes, this is what, again, Tozer would say. A man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. For he sees at once that these have to do with matters which are at most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, to worship him acceptably. It's so beautiful. If this one problem is sorted out, 10,000 problems can be relieved. And yet this will be a problem till we are on this earth, to know God, to use all our faculties, all our resources, all our effort and labor and seek after him, to cry after him and know about God. This is our greatest responsibility, to know his power, and that from that knowledge can stem out all our duties of obeying him, if at all we just know God. That brings me to the third thing I want to say. The knowledge of God comes, with the knowledge of God comes an inexplicable peace, a peace that cannot be understood, a peace that supersedes understanding. In our life, when we are pressed with problems, we want to understand why. We want to understand what, when, how, where. Only if you would ask who. Who is God? You see, we were looking, two Sundays ago in the book of Habakkuk. You can turn to the book of Habakkuk. We were looking at this portion in the youth meeting. Habakkuk. In this book of Habakkuk, just for an overview, Habakkuk has one problem. His problem is, why is God using a wicked nation to judge Israel? That's Habakkuk's problem. And he is so perplexed. He cannot be satisfied. He wants to know why God is working in such a way. Just typical of us. We always like to ask the question why. We want answers. Habakkuk wrote this whole book crying out, Lord, why? And in this whole book, you will not see an answer to that question. You will not see God explaining Habakkuk why. God does not give Habakkuk that answer. But God doesn't leave him answerless. God gives him an answer. And if we are going to read this chapter 3, just notice the number of times the word his appears from verse 3 onwards. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. He hath horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. That was God's answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk asked a simple question. Why, Lord, are you bringing Babylon? And God's answer was, Habakkuk, look at me. And Habakkuk wrote it down. His brightness, his praise, his glory, his hand, his power, his feet, his ways. And Habakkuk was satisfied. When God was questioned why, God decided to show himself to Habakkuk. And when Habakkuk saw the glory of God, when he realized who this God is, his brightness, his power, his glory, his ways, Habakkuk didn't have to ask why, what, where, how, when, nothing. He got the answer for who. He got the answer for who is this God. And all the other problems swept away. So look at how we would end this chapter. He would say in verse 17, the fig tree is not going to blossom, the fruit in the vines too, the labor of olive will fail, the fields will yield no meat, the flocks will be cut off from the fold, there will be no herd in the stalls. Very, very depressing. But verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. This is Habakkuk's answer. The fig tree is not going to blossom. The fruit is not going to come up in the vine. The olives are going to fail. There will be no herd in the stock. It's all going to be so bad when the Babylonians come. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. A person who started writing this book with so much perplexity, with so much anxiety as to why, God, you're doing this, ended with saying, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. You see how much difference the knowledge of God can do? How much difference the knowledge of God can bring peace in your life? Isn't this the way God dealt with Job? Job, who was trying to make himself righteous and say that he had not sinned. Look at how God took Job through the vision of how God is his grandeur. And God would say, you do not even know a whisper about me. And ultimately, when Job would see the glory of God, Job would say, I'm not going to speak anymore. You know, if we rely on God, knowing who true God is, who truly God is, we will rest our case. We will know to be still and know that He is God. We will wait upon Him. The knowledge of God brings an inexplicable peace. It's just beyond understanding. Just to know God will change the perspective of your life. That finally brings to the question as to how we're going to know God. A God that is unknowable, a God that's unsearchable, His ways are past finding out, a God that is incomprehensible. I mean, just look at the way Job, where the Lord would, where it's written in Job 26, that these are the outskirts of His ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of Him. The thunder of His power, who can understand? Again in 37, the Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness He will not violate. In Psalms 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. And we just read about Romans, about Paul writing the discourse of Romans. And just before he was going to end his doctrinal aspect of the book in Romans chapter 11, just before he is going to step into the practical aspect, he would end that whole discourse in chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how unscrutable are His ways. So that brings us to the question, if we have to know God, how do we know a God who is like this? How do we know a God that is so unsearchable, His ways are so inscrutable, His ways are past finding out. And even if we do know him, we'll just know a whisper about him, an outskirts of his ways. Well, the most simple answer is through his Son, through Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read this from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. The light of the knowledge of the glory of the knowledge of God is in the face of Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we also read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10? Or we'll read verse 9. The eye has not seen, the ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yet the deep things of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of God that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. These verses are so self-explanatory. I'm just going to conclude by reading the verse we had read in the beginning, Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1 onwards. Or let's read verse 5. If you can notice verse 5, Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 5, it begins with the word then. Then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Then, after all of these things, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So when? Then meaning when? In verse 1, if you will receive my words and if you hide my commandments with you. Verse 2, if you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Verse 3, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding. Verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, because the Lord gives wisdom and out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. You see, no doubt God is unknowable, and no doubt we cannot know God with our efforts, and no doubt God will only make himself known through his Spirit in the face of Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is true. But here is a condition on us. Are we going to cry after him and search him out? Like silver. Silver cannot be found on the streets or on the floor. You need to dig deep. And it's written here like hidden treasure. Treasure is not where you can just walk up into it. It needs to be dug into it. It's hidden. It's secret. It requires your effort. It requires you to cry and long and thirst and seek and faint after God. Your utmost effort, all your faculties in knowing and studying about God. Are you ready to do that? If you would do that, despite your best efforts, it will be God's Spirit who reveals the deep things of Christ. Because the Lord said, the Spirit takes things of me and will reveal it unto you. May God bless these words unto you.